unanswered prayer is maybe the greatest test of faith. I wonder what you've been praying about that maybe seems to you like God is simply not listening or not caring. It's a massive test of faith. What do you do with unanswered prayer? How do you keep on praying and believing? The answer to that is in Psalm 22. There are three main sections in this psalm. It begins with personal torment. That's the first section in verses 1 to 11. He feels abandoned by God and abandoned by people. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 6, I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. He feels abandoned by God and by people. That's the crisis of section 1, personal torment. And then it gets a whole lot worse. Because in the middle section of verses 12 to 21, the personal angst and torment of section 1 moves to the terror of actually being attacked and brutalized and disgraced even to death in section 2. So look at verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. It's a total nightmare in that middle section, 12 to 21. It's a depiction of all his worst fears being realized. And there's no escape. He is completely surrounded and trapped. Verse 12, many bulls surround me, roaring lions tearing their prey. Verse 13, there's no way out. Indeed, he talks about being laid in the dust of death. Verse 15, he's praying, but he's depicting and imagining the trauma of his own suffering and death. And then we get the final section in verses 22 to 31. And incredibly, it's about triumph. It's about praise. It's full of praise. And needless to say, we can't see the triumph coming when we're in the middle section about death. But that's the movement of the psalm. From torment in verses 1 to 11 to the absolute trauma and turmoil of death in verses 12 to 21. And then to triumph in verses 22 to the end. Is it any wonder that there's no other psalm quoted more frequently in the New Testament than this one? Because, of course, it is so blatantly about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Just think about the movement of this psalm. Torment to the trauma and turmoil of death to triumph. Suffering, death, resurrection. You can't read the story of Jesus and then not see it here prophesied in Psalm 22. For Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, when they wrote their Gospels about Jesus, and in particular as they wrote about the death of Jesus, they were clearly alluding again and again to Psalm 22. So let me just highlight some of those allusions. The story of the crucifixion of Jesus, we know from Mark and John that they both write that lots were cast for the garments of Jesus. Remember that? Well, that's right here in Psalm 22, verse 18. And John writes about the parching thirst of Jesus. Again, that's right here in verse 15. We know that Jesus suffered the agony of stretched bones on the cross. We see that here in Psalm 22, verse 14. And of course, he had his hands and his feet pierced when he was nailed to the cross, and we have that here in verse 16. And both Matthew and Luke make it clear that when Jesus was crucified, he was mocked by his enemies. And we have that here very clearly in verse 8 of Psalm 22. And even the very first words of Jesus on the cross was a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know, it could actually be, some scholars reckon, that Jesus prayed this whole psalm as he hung there on the cross. It's one of the most powerful testimonies, isn't it? Not only to the unity of the scriptures, that the whole Bible is about Jesus, but also to the divine authorship of scripture. I mean, yes, God used 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years to produce the 66 books of the Bible. But you know, when you read all the prophecies of the Bible and see how they are so perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, we surely have to say, how can it not be divine revelation? People want to say, well, hang on, this is a Psalm of David. It's not a Psalm of Jesus. How can it be about him written so many hundreds of years before him? But the fact is that whether David knew it or not, whether he knew and appreciated that he was writing prophetically about the coming Christ, he was writing prophetically. I think he probably did know that his words were not simply about his own life. But it doesn't really matter. Because whether he knew it or not, he was writing God-given, divine words about Jesus. So witness, first of all, in section 1, the personal torment and yet confidence that he has. The complaint in verses 1 to 2 is the feeling of having been abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? It feels that you have. Why are you so far from saving me? Verse 1. You seem miles away, like you don't care. Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Do you not hear my cries? Do you not watch over me? Where are you, Lord? I cry out by day, but you do not answer, night and day, but I find no rest. He doesn't actually make any plea in verses 1 to 2, but it is implicit, isn't it? Come near me. Save me. Hear my cries. Answer me. Now, if that were you or me, it might go no further. We'd bring our personal angst and torment to God, and we'd make our plea for him to answer us, and then we might say amen and try to battle on with our own doubts, not even sure anymore what we believe. But this is not you or me. This is David, the Lord's anointed king. And as he writes, he is prophesying, as I've said, about the ultimate anointed one, who would also feel terribly alone and alienated from his Father in heaven when he was nailed to a piece of wood and lifted up on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried. It was not that Jesus was suddenly full of doubts and not sure what to believe anymore, nor was he genuinely dumbfounded about what God was doing and why. We know from the story of Jesus that he knew very well what his mission was. He knew what was to happen. He told his disciples numerous times that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again. He made it clear that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He knew the hell that awaited him on the cross when he would bear the full weight of the wrath of God for human sin. And that's why his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest. Luke 22, verse 44. He was in anguish because he knew the time had come for him to drink the cup of God's wrath. He had not suddenly forgotten, you know, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what was happening, and he knew why it was happening. But he gives voice to the experience of his agony, to the sense of abandonment by the Father. He's feeling the reality of hell. We sang it earlier in that hymn. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. It was not that God the Father actually separated himself from the Son. That would be impossible. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He can never be divided. If he was, he would no longer be God. What happened on the cross was simply that Christ, in loving obedience to his loving Father, was bearing the wrath of God in our place for our sake, according to plan. And therefore, as Jesus took these opening words of the psalm upon his lips, he is also confident. He's confident in the plan. He knows how the psalm goes on, and Jesus owns the whole psalm. So look at the confidence that the psalmist has in verses 3 to 5. You are holy, verse 3, enthroned as the Holy One, the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust, and you delivered them, verse 4. They cried to you and were saved, verse 5. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. That's confidence. David knew that God had always been faithful, and of course Jesus knew supremely that God is always faithful. Maybe you and I need to hear today that no matter how dark our situation, no matter how far away God may feel, he has never once failed to keep his promises. That is a fact. For example, it may have seemed as if God had forgotten about his promises when the Israelites were languishing in slavery in Egypt. They lived in Egypt for 430 years. But sure enough, God did hear their cries, and he brought them out of Egypt in dramatic style. Our problem is that God's timing is not our timing. As one writer says, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. We need to hold on to that. It's amazing as a parent how you can be standing by a busy playground and there might be loads and loads of kids playing noisily. But if your child cries, you somehow hear it through all the noise. God has always been and will always be attentive to the cries of his people. He does not slumber nor sleep, to quote Psalm 121. And so like David, and far more than David, Jesus had confidence in his Father in heaven, even as he suffered personal torment. He prayed in the garden before his arrest, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It was ultimately their will, which he and his Father had shared from all eternity. And therefore, you and I, you know, we look back to, we don't look back just on events like the Exodus, as David did. We look back on the cross. When we feel alone, when we suffer deep anguish, we are absolutely assured by the cross that God has not abandoned us. There is no grief that we could ever face, no matter how deep and painful, that could ever mean that we're actually abandoned by God. We may feel it, but it's never ever true. Jesus said himself, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Indeed, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's double assurance. May God give us confident faith amid the anguish we may face. We may feel that the world is against us, verses 6 to 8, but again, the psalmist is confident that God chose him to be his forever. Verse 9, "You took me from the womb," verse 9. That's how the ESV puts it. The idea is not simply that God brought him safely into the world, but rather that God, from the very first moment, took him to himself like a new dad. "You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast." In other words, from the very beginning of my life, you have me, Lord. From birth, I was cast upon you, verse 10. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. David knew it. Jesus supremely knew it. And if God has brought you and I to faith in Jesus, then we can echo that same confidence. It's what I teach my children. Question 1 of the catechism that we were looking at just before. Question 1 is, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. It's what I teach my kids. Ask them, what is our only hope in life and death? And they will tell you. They know the truth of verses 9 to 10. Their baptism proclaims it. That God set them apart from day one to know his forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. Our kids have got to know that. And so David pleads with God, verse 11, "Do not be far from me." You feel very far, verse 1, "but please be near me because trouble is near me. Be my help because there's no one to help." And in the same way, Jesus on the cross does not merely cry, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries, "My God, my God." It's the cry of verse 11, that God would be his ever-present help in trouble. So that's section 1, personal torment. And like I said, it then moves from that into the terrible trauma and turmoil of death itself in 12 to 21. And as we've seen, it's an amazing prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. And so again, we get the plea, that plea in verses 19 to 21. "But you, Lord, be not far off," verse 19. "Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life, rescue me, save me." Isn't it amazing that even in death, because this section in the middle is about death, even in death, he perseveres in faith. Back in verse 2, he said, "You do not answer," but yet here he is in verse 21, still holding on, still looking to God to answer his cry. And so we come to the final section in verses 22 to 31. Can there really be praise in the context of death? Remarkably, yes. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about good news even in death. You know, Christian Aid have a slogan. Maybe you know it. It says, "We believe in life before death." And it's quite clever, and you know, because people are used to hearing "we believe in life after death." And I think it's fair to say that it's a bit of a dig on the way in which Christian hope has been focused on life after death, perhaps to the neglect of giving people hope in this life. We believe in life before death, they say. And of course they're right to call us to care about the plight of people in this life. Of course, Jesus did. God cares for the poor. God hates injustice. But here's the thing. If our hope is not eternal hope, then it's not Christian hope at all. Of course, Jesus cared for the poor, but he came to give them and everyone else the way to enter his eternal kingdom. Let's never be shy to focus on the hope we have in death. You know, I've shared before about my sister working with a relief agency. She spent time in the Democratic Republic of Congo just a few months ago. She spent quite a time in Iraq. She spent about 5 years in South Sudan. And the organization she is with, they serve the poorest and the most desperate people in the world. And she is passionate about it, as we all should be. But she also knows, and I guess better than us, that the greatest need people have is hope even in death. There's no greater need than to have hope even in death. I don't know if you've noticed, but death is everywhere and is inescapable. The psalmist could not escape. And yet he says in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers." In other words, I will tell fellow believers that you are the Lord who can be trusted even in death. "In the congregation I will praise you," he says. You know, these words are quoted by the risen Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, verse 12. Jesus himself says to his Father in heaven, the words of verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the congregation I will sing your praises." In other words, Jesus, who died and rose again, is now both our brother and our worship leader. First of all, he's our brother in light of the cross. His Father becomes our Father. His home becomes our home. That is what Jesus won for us on the cross. He paid for our sin. He credits us with his righteousness, and we become children of God. He's our brother. But he's also our worship leader. He opens up the way to God. He glorifies his Father in heaven, and he leads us to do the same. Look at verse 23. "Praise the Lord, you who fear him. Glorify the Lord, all you offspring of Jacob. Stand in awe of the Lord, all you offspring of Israel." That is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling us to do these things. In John 17, Jesus prays for all who will believe in him through the preaching of the apostles. And he prays this. He says, "Righteous Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Jesus is at work right now, so that we might know the Father and praise his name. That is why he's gathered us here today. Everything he has done at the cross for us, and everything he is still teaching us through his word, it is so that, in the words of the great hymn, we might come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. And so, to use the vocabulary of verse 23, may we praise and glorify and stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Praise and glory to the Father, praise and glory to the Son, praise and glory to the Spirit, ever three and ever one. Jesus is our worship leader. Now think about that when we feel that God is far away. when our hearts are breaking and we feel that God is not answering our prayers, if we know the Christ who died for us, then we too can declare his name to our brothers and sisters, and we too can praise him in the congregation. As in verse 22, let it be our vow, like it was for David. He makes a promise, he vows to do this. Let it be our vow. Let it be our unwavering commitment to be present every week in the assembly of worshippers, as we are here today. Let it be our vow to be here every week, because following Jesus, our worship leader, we want to praise our Father in heaven. Why? Because verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He heard his prayer, and he hears yours, and he hears mine. And it is utterly unthinkable in light of the cross that we could ever be cursed by God. It's not possible, not if we belong to Jesus. Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, shall trouble or hardship or nakedness or persecution or famine or danger or sword? No, how could they? How could they separate us from the love of God? The truth is that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Is this comprehensive enough? None of that, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This message is so wonderful that eventually it reaches the ends of the earth, so that all the world joins together in worship. And that's how the psalm ends. God is building a people of praise. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, verse 27. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, because he rules, verse 28, and because he always does what is right, verse 31. As you and I approach Easter this year, may we join in that worldwide communion of praise, knowing that God hears our cries, and that he has answered in the person of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory.